Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of 1 John. Book of 1 John chapter 2. We want to continue our series and study in this good book in the second chapter. Last Sunday night we finally finished a little section there in verses 12 through 14. And remember in chapter 2 that John is talking about our tests of assurance. It's one thing to say that I know God. It's one thing to say, yeah, I'm a believer. I know Jesus Christ and, you know, I go to church and all these kind of things. But it's a completely different thing when we're confronted with the tests of whether we truly are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are in fellowship with Him, as John writes so many times. This fellowship with God, again, is something that can't be faked. It stems from a genuine relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. These tests that we've been talking about, the test of obedience, if I truly love God and walking in fellowship with Him, then I obey Him. Another test was imitation. I imitate God. Another test was that I love the brethren. A natural love for the brethren results from this relationship of fellowship with the Lord. And we kind of took a break in verses 12 through 14, or at least John does, and he talked about, he reminds the little children, the fathers, the young men that he's writing to, of what the Lord has done for them, the position that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that we talked about the little children, their sins are forgiven. The fathers, they have known Him that is from the beginning. Then we spent some time talking about the young men, how that they are strong, they've overcome the wicked one, and the Word of God abides in them. These things John is reminding them because it's very important before we go to our final test that John brings out in chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. It is the test of separation. And the title of the message today is, we're not going to call it the test of separation, but the command of separation. This is something that God has commanded us directly from the Word, and as our pastors often said, when God commands something, then He gives us the grace to do it. And we should look at these things carefully this morning and understand what God wants us to do and what He wants us to separate from. Now again, if the believer realizes, as John said in verses 12 through 14, if we remember what God has done for us, if I focus on the fact that I am a forgiven child of God, if I focus on the fact that, yes, Jesus Christ has paid for my sin, He's given me strength, He's given me His Word, He has already overcome the wicked one for me, when I understand those things, then separation is not a problem. You know, if you have a problem separating, as John's going to write in verse number 15, about separating from the world, if you have a problem separating from the world, then you do not understand that the enemy's been defeated. You don't understand that God truly has forgiven you of your sins. You know, what sense does it make to claim Christianity, to claim fellowship with God, and claim to be in a fight against the enemy of God, and then yet go and fellowship and love the things that God, that you say you're fighting against? It doesn't make any sense. The prince and the power of the air, he's the enemy of God. We're fighting against him, but yet we go and make tight bonds with the world. Well, that's his system. That's what he's governing. And John is showing that these things do not make sense. Now, in the three verses that follow here, verses 15 through 17, this next context of the book, and I wanted to read these three verses together, and then we'll have prayer and get into our message, focusing on verse 15 today. Verse 15 of 1 John chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Let's pray. Father, we've gathered this morning to worship you, to sing good hymns, to have our minds lifted away from this world, away from the busyness of our schedules, away from, Lord, all the cultural philosophies that are around us, but, Lord, to lift our eyes and our soul and our heart directly to a fellowship with you. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us, and I pray that this morning as we open your word, as we look at this verse and see the commands that you've given us, Lord, our hearts would be tender to receive the exhortations of your word. Lord, forgive us for our rebellious attitude so many times when we're confronted with the truth of God's word, and I pray, Lord, those things would not be found in us this morning. May your Spirit guide us and direct us, Lord, through these passages. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, I want to break down, as the next several times that we go through our study in 1 John, I want to break down these next three verses into a few major points. And I want to see that, first of all, in verse 15, John gives the command. He's going to give us the command of what we are to separate from, what we are not to be loving. And then in verses 15 on into 16 and 17, he's going to give us three reasons, three reasons why we should obey this command. And we'll get to those at a later time. But he gives us reasons and support. Why should we not love the world? But first of all, today I want to focus in and spend some time talking about what this command is in verse number 15. Notice clearly that it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, if I was to tell you this phrase in Greek, you may be able to pick out some of words that are maybe a little bit more familiar to you, maybe some words that you've heard quite a bit in your studies of the Scripture or in different messages. But that first phrase is, me agapete ton kosmon. Now, we automatically see, what word do we see there? Agape. We hear agapete. That's a conjunction or a derivation of that word. But ton kosmon as well. Kosmon is a famous word for world. It is cosmos. Cosmos, a famous word for world. And we want to look at that this morning. We have the familiar word agape for love and the familiar word cosmos for world. First of all, I wanted to spend some time talking about what is the cosmos? What is this world that we are not to love? We are commanded. The word love is in the imperative. It means you are to obey this. It's like we have in English. You know, we have Mrs. Walker or Ariane could give us a grammar lesson on that. The different types of sentences. You have declarative, interrogative, exclamatory, and imperative. An imperative is, you know, you go erase the chalkboard. It's a command. Well, this is what this is in the Greek, the same kind of connotation. Love not the world. It's a direct command in the Scriptures. Now, here in just verses 15 through 17, John uses that word cosmos six times. Six times that word is used. So I think it's important that we understand what the word means. Now, throughout the New Testament, there are different usages of this word. It basically means that it is an order and arrangement. It's some type of system that has order, some type of system that has been arranged, as opposed to having something that is just complete chaos. Complete chaos. You know, it's ball season, so I get to use the ball season examples too, instead of just Mr. Brainerd using them all the time now. But, you know, I've heard a lot of parents that say, well, we went to this other park and it was just chaos. We didn't have schedules of when we were playing. We didn't know when we were practicing. Our coaches never showed up and we didn't know what in the world to do. And boy, we came here this year and everything's given to us and written down and wow, this is just great. Well, it's an orderly system as compared to a chaotic system. Of course, when they look at the umpires pop, they probably think it's chaos again, don't they? But, you know, order versus chaos. That's the meaning of here, that some type of system is established. And this system has order. This system maybe even has a hierarchy. And this is a system that is of the world. Now, the word is used of the earth. It's used of the orderly system in the physical natural world. We know that we look at nature. We see the laws of nature. We see, you know, the laws of physics and all those different things and how they work. God has established an order in His world. That is His cosmos. But many times throughout the New Testament, the word takes on an ethical meaning. An ethical meaning of establishing and contrasting the world of humanity and even the world of Satan, his sinful system, in contrast to the world of God. God's world is orderly. God's world is one of arrangement. Satan's world is one of chaos, and it's one of disorder. One of my favorite Greek scholars is Kenneth Wiest. He has a lot of good definitions. And I wanted to read his definition of cosmos as used here in 1 John 2:15. He says that here it is the ordered system. Now listen to this and see if you can figure out an ordered system of which Satan is the head. His fallen angels and his demons are his emissaries. The unsaved of the human race are his subjects, together with the purposes, pursuits, pleasures, practices, and places where God, here's the last three words are key, where God is not wanted. Now that is the system of Satan. It does have some order to it. Notice that. It has leadership, it has delegates, it has subjects, it has purposes to execute. And in this entire system, where do we find this system? Do you want to find it? Go to places where God is not. And that is where you will see the worldly system of Satan. You know, that's the world in a nutshell, really. They do not want God. They do not want anything to do with Him, anything to do with His will, and they will be everywhere that God in His holiness cannot go and will not go. In other words, they go to where sin is. They go to the things that God must separate from. You know, unfortunately, many times we find ourselves looking for excuses to do something, or looking for excuses to associate with something when it may be kind of questionable. It's a questionable thing or a questionable activity. And sadly, many times we begin to find excuses. Well, you know, I wonder, it's you know, not really that bad. Maybe I could, you know, I'm doing it for this cause. And we kind of twist in our minds these little excuses to try to make it, you know, where we think we will be able to do this in a right way. The question that should so many times govern our choices is not, you know, well, can I get away with this or is it not that bad? It should be, would God in His holiness, would God in His character be a part of this? Now, I want you to think about it. Is this a place or is this a choice that will end up in a situation where God is not wanted? It'll end up in a place where God will not be found. If our decisions, the things we choose on just a daily basis, our activities, all the things that we that cross our mind every day, if it leads us to things where God will not be, He'll be absent from them, then we have ended up in the world. I want you to notice that this morning. We've got to keep that in mind because those are the things we are not to love. Love not the world. But so many times we make choices and we end up in places and situations where God's holiness will not be a part of that. We've just made a choice to put ourselves in the world. If it leads to the absence of God, we've ended up in the world. The question should not be, let me validate. Well, let me figure out a way to make this acceptable to my Christian faith. And the question rather should be, is this something that God is a part of? Is this something where His holiness will be? The Bible tells us we are to be holy as God is holy. If His holiness separates from something, then we should separate it from it as well. You know, before we choose our words, before we choose our thoughts, before we choose our TV shows, before we choose our dress, our music, our entertainment, our interaction with the culture, before we make these choices, stop. Instead of trying to make excuses for why we made those choices, let's ask ourselves a question. Would God be there or not? It's a simple question. Would God in His holiness be a part of this thing? If He will not be, then it is of the world. I am not to love those things that are in the world. We have come to a sad place, and even in our American society and our culture here, where, you know, we're so casual. We're such a casual society that anything goes. I don't care if God's wanted there or not. It just doesn't matter. God will get over it. You know, rather than trying to find excuses for our worldly ways, we should take the farther step and say, if there's any possibility that God's holiness would not be a part of that, then I'm going to separate from it. I don't want to be a part of that. I don't want my family to be a part of that. I don't want my spiritual life and my growth in the Lord to be a part of that because it will hinder that growth. You know, let me put it this way. If the result is questionable, if it's questionable, why do it? You know, I've been teaching for many years, 7, 8 years, and Miss Peppard a lot of times has to have dress checks with the girls, and Miss Walkham has to help out in that. Miss Walkham and Miss Peppard always say something that's really good. If you have to debate before you bring it to Miss Peppard to check, if you have to debate about whether it's going to be good or not, then what, Miss Walkham? Then leave it at home. Well, that's the kind of the idea here. If we have to kind of debate in our minds whether God would accept this or not, then why do it? Leave it at home. Stay away from it. Because if it's questionable, then Satan's going to begin to work in your little mind, and he's going to make you come up with reasons, and you're going to begin validating this thing, and you're going to end up in a situation where God in His holiness will not be. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. You know, we have to sit back so many times and wonder if something's inappropriate or wonder if I should go in that direction. Why do we wonder that? It's not because, you know, we need to question and say, Lord, will you be there? And if not, I'm going to separate. Why should we do that? It's not because we're legalistic or we're trying to show off or, you know, that we do the better way of everything. You know, we're just holy and perfect. No, that's not the reason we do those things. The reason is because genuinely in my heart, I want to be careful so that we don't chance ending up in a situation that's worldly where God's not wanted. Why? Why? Because the entire theme of this book so far in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 is what? I want to maintain fellowship with God. I want to maintain a relationship with the Lord. And if I'm over here in the world in a place where God won't be, and yet I'm telling myself, yeah, I'm walking with the Lord. I know Jesus. Everybody knows Jesus. They don't go together. God won't be in that. Why are you in it? Why are you there? Now, several Greek scholars have also noted that the world system, the cosmos here, is driven by something. It's driven, but what drives the system of Satan, his worldly system? What's the force behind it? You know, the German theologians called this the spirit of the age. They call it the Zeitgeist. I don't know if you've ever heard of that before. Maybe if some of you have read some kind of philosophical things, or maybe if you're in college, maybe you've heard of that word before. But the Zeitgeist, we referred to that, you know, back a few years ago when we talked about Richard Dawkins, because remember, Dawkins believed that we don't need God because we have a moral Zeitgeist that kind of naturally, societal evolution, it begins to grow, and it naturally, after years and years, tells us morality, you know, dictates to ourselves what we should do. We learn, we come to learn certain things are right and certain things are wrong, and that's the spirit of the age. And of course, we talk about the fallacies of those kind of things. But the present generation does have a spirit. Now, I'm not talking about some weird hocus-pocus thing, by the way. I'm talking about a mindset. I'm talking about a mindset. Every generation has a mindset, has a philosophy, and that is what drives the system of the world. It is the spirit of the age. You know, Satan is seeking to deepen and increase sin as time continues on. He continues to drive the world through a spirit of the age that just continues to deepen sin. Have you noticed that? Think about the past 100 years in America. You know, maybe some of you were alive 100 years ago, I don't know. I wasn't. But, you know, you read in history books or you see old TV shows or things like that, and you see what has happened to the spirit of the age. It has contributed to the deepening of sin. As time goes on, the spirit of the age changes to tell the culture what? That isn't sin anymore. Think about the things that were just taboo 50 years ago, and now you get mocked if you don't accept them. The spirit of the age has progressed because Satan's behind it, and he wants to deepen the acceptance of sin. It's a spirit. Trench, another famous Greek scholar, he wrote this. It's a floating mass of thoughts. Maybe you've heard this definition before. It's a famous one. A floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations, which are at any time current in the world. They may be hard to define, but they have real power to drive the moral atmosphere. Now, you think about what is driving the moral atmosphere of our country. As we continue to degrade, and, you know, homosexuality is being more accepted, and marriage is being kind of looked down upon, and, you know, morality is just thrown out. You can live with your boyfriend or girlfriend, all these. It just doesn't matter. You don't need to do it God's way anymore. Why have we come to that? Because the spirit of the age has deepened the acceptance of sin. These things are current in our age. They're a floating mass of philosophies that people just devour. They just go with it. And it drives the decisions that they make. And we're exposed to this just daily. You're exposed to it through the media. You're exposed to it when you go uptown. You're exposed to the spirit of the age because it's Satan-driven. It wants to be separated. It doesn't want to be where God is. Remember, that's what the world is. It doesn't want to be where God is. And if God's not in it, we shouldn't be either. It is this system, this world system, that John imperatively, as I said, imperatively, it's a command. He says, love not the world. Now, as we said, the verb here, it's a present imperative, meaning it's a command to not allow loving. Don't let loving the world be the habit, the continual pattern of your life. You know, before salvation, what was the pattern of your life? The habit. What was it? It was loving the world. Just continue to love the world no matter what happens. I'm just going to keep loving it, keep deepening it. But after salvation, God changes your heart. God changes your mind, and you are not to continue in a habit of loving that world. Now, the love for the world is replaced with a love for God, a love for the truth. That's what God does for us in salvation. Now, remember our Greek phrase from the beginning, me agapete ton kosmon. It is an agape love that is mentioned here. You recognize that word, agape. Now, the question here is, why would John use agape love here if it is a love that is generated by God in our hearts? He commands us not to agape or agape love the world system. Then the possibility exists that I could actually love the world with agape love. Now, some scholars bring out the point that John is referring here to the classical usage of the word before its New Testament connotation. In other words, there are some Greek words that have a classical meaning, and then when they were brought into the New Testament, they developed another meaning. Well, agape is one such word. Another one is the word for righteous. The word for righteous in the New Testament is used as of a just and law-abiding citizen. He's a righteous person. In the classical Greek, the word dikaios meant one who was just a normal, law-abiding, just citizen. Now, is that the meaning of righteous in the sense that it's used in the New Testament? No. In the sense of the New Testament, that word means one who has been accepted by God because of Jesus Christ and His justification of our souls. So in the New Testament, that word is used of its classical sense as well as its biblical New Testament sense. And the same thing happened here with agape. In the biblical sense, agape is a love that is self-sacrificial. It's a love that is produced in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But in its classical sense, it means a love that is called out of my heart because I see something as precious. In its classical sense of meaning, I would view an object, I see that object, I really value that object. It's precious to me, and therefore the preciousness of the object calls agape love out of my heart. Now I want you to think about that with the world. Just think about that. The love for the world, then, is a love that is generated because of the value and esteem of the object. Willful and intelligent choice is made that values and esteems the world in a high way. Think of people in the Scripture. Think about Demas. Why did Demas forsake Paul? Having loved this present world. What does that mean? He valued the world more than he did what the Lord had done for him and the ministry that he had. So this is the action that John commands against through the pen of inspiration here. Do not make the habitual choice to value the world. Stop loving the world with a love that stems from your estimation of the world as precious. It's just so close and dear to you, you just can't let it go. The way it makes you feel. I get sick of hearing that, don't you? In our emotional society, the world makes me feel good. Well, that's the problem right there. As our pastor said, you're throwing out your reason. It's all based on emotion and feeling. And so we value and we view it as precious. So we just can't stand the fact that we have to stop loving this precious thing to my soul. The choice is so clear that John, remember John is black and white. This is right or wrong. It's God's kingdom or it's the world system of the devil. And I'm telling you, we live in modern Christianity that says we can just have it both ways. To me, that's just more blasphemous than going all the way into the world. Modern Christianity says that you can mix the two together and that you can use even what's even more dangerous and more blasphemous is that our modern Christianity tells us we can actually use the world to honor the kingdom of God. Here's something that God says separate from. Here's something God says don't love. Here's something that God says do not value and esteem that as precious. And what do we end up doing? We take that thing and say, you know what? I know God said not to love it. And I know God said there's some problems with it. And I know it has this spirit of the age that kind of drives us to deepen our acceptance of sin. But you know, I'm just going to take that and I'm going to bring it over into church and I'm going to mix those things together and we're just going to have a good old time. That is more dangerous than just either being in the world or being unsaved altogether, in my opinion. Nothing's farther from the truth of Scripture. Why would you value and esteem the world as precious, have a love for it, and then at the same time claim, oh yeah, I'm fellowshipping God, yes, I'm worshiping Him, I'm honoring Him, and yet we're in places, or we're bringing in a philosophy, or we're using the world that is what? That is not where God is, that God separates from. Using worldly methods that are devoid. Remember, that's what it means. It's a system that is devoid of God. God's not wanted there, but we convince ourselves that God loves this. We convince ourselves that God wants to be there and honors that. But the separation call here in verse 15 is so clear. It calls us out. We're to stay in and not return to. The love for the world was the pattern of life before Christ. Now that He's redeemed us, loving the world is no longer to be the pattern of the life. You know, we have such a hard time letting go. I remember being young. I remember being a teenager. I remember the struggles that are faced, the pleasures that you think you're going to miss out on, the fun you think you're going to miss out on. You know, our system is bombarding our young people with this, all of us, not just our young people, the pleasures, and convinces them, you know, God doesn't care. God supports this. God wants the world to be a part of your life. God wants the world to be a part of your worship. And we're just continually put up with the pressures of those things. And sadly, our youth in our churches are growing up all across this country wanting, you know, the feel of religion. They want the feeling of religion, but they aren't taught anything about separation from the world. So we've got thousands of people in our churches that like to feel religious. But in their daily lives, step by step, what's it full of? The system of the world. The call and command here in verse 15 is clear. Stop the habit of the unsaved life. But notice that John continues with an additional command. Love not the world. Next phrase, neither the things that are in the world. Now, the things of the world system are so many times necessary for life. You know, the problem is not those things, but it's the love of those things. When I esteem those things more valuable than the kingdom of God, when the things that are in the world or the things we possess or the attitudes of our life that we have begin to alienate me from God, then I have a problem. If those things are separating me, well, I just really love doing this. So, you know, God's just going to have to step aside. You know, I'm really not going to read my Bible today because I really can't wait to do this. Okay. Or, you know, I'm just, forget about church, being faithful in church. We've got too much other fun things to do. What's the issue here? The things that are in the world are separating or are alienating you from God. And you're filling time with things where God is not in. This is the goal of Satan. And we're falling into his traps almost on a daily basis. He tempts with the things of the world to dominate our life, to dominate our attitudes, to dominate our philosophies. But when they lead me to a place where God is not wanted, then I'm clearly loving the world instead of the kingdom of God. You know, as Lenski, a famous commentary, wrote, we must be hostile. Listen now. We must be hostile to the things that could lead us to be hostile to God. If something's going to make me end up being hostile to God, then there's a problem with it. Get rid of it. Stop it. Don't love it. Don't esteem it. Don't value it. The hostile things that make me hostile to God, I've got to be hostile to those things. I've got to stay away from those things. Not only do we not love the world, but don't love the things of the world. Cut the ties, you know, with those things. Again, as John has been writing, if I know I'm forgiven, if I know I'm the Father, and I've known Him from the beginning, and I'm abiding in the Word, and I'm victoriously serving Him as the last verse has stated, then the cutting the ties is no issue. How often we are tempted to think that, well, I've cut ties with the majority of things. I've cut ties with most things. And these few little things, you know, that I love and kind of keep hidden in my heart, they don't really matter as much. God will just learn to kind of get over it. We're so foolish to comfort ourselves. We comfort ourselves over the few things we do separate from without realizing that God wants a complete and a whole separation unto Himself. James chapter 4 is often referred to here. Friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God. Love the world. Befriend the world. Guess what? God's not there. It's a system where God's even not wanted. They don't want Him there. And they're actually going to search for places where God's not so they can thrive there. That is our world system. Those are the things that we are not to befriend. But I tell you, our religious culture today has completely bypassed that scripture. We can have our religion, we can have our Jesus, we can have our church, and we're going to throw the world right in there with it, and everything just, you know, won't be no problem. God will just learn to get over it, you know, and we're going to talk about some of those things as we close this morning. But, you know, we just can't break the ties with the world so many times because perhaps that is because we haven't been broken before God. We haven't allowed the Word of God to just kind of plow our hearts up and break our hearts up. And we end up getting upset and angry about things. Well, I can't believe the Bible wants us to do all that, and I can't believe this. Now, wait a minute. Let's just stop. What is the better pathway to take? I'd rather err on the side of safety or err on the side of the right than think, well, you know, God probably won't care if we go this. Well, if we're already in trouble if we're having to debate it. We're already in trouble if we're thinking it through to try to figure out if God really wouldn't mind. It's better off to just step back and say, Lord, I just want to honor You. People may think I'm stupid for making this decision with my family to not go there or not do this. Well, they can think you're stupid because you're going to have to answer to God for where you take your family, what you do with your family, what you allow your family to do. And if in your opinion that is going to lead you in a worldly place, and as a father you say, I'm not going to go there. Everybody else may do it, but I'm not going to. And it's not again because of pride. It's not again because I'm being legalistic. It's because truly down in my heart, I'm scared that I might, and I'm concerned that I might break fellowship with God. I don't want that. I don't want that for my family and my children to see that. But I want to be concerned, so I'm going to go a little farther. I'm going to be overprotective. Well, we hear that a lot. You're overprotective, your children. Amen. It's better than them going out and destroying their lives. Let's take the extra step and let's err on the side of caution and say, Father, I don't want to break fellowship with you. And if there's a possibility that this pathway will end up in a place where you aren't, then I don't want to be there. I don't want to do that, Lord, and make that decision. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. I'm going to kind of quickly give you an outline of the next three verses before we bring one final point in conclusion, because John's going to give three reasons. He just made the command, don't love it. Why? Notice the end of verse 15. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Number one, loving the world, this is tough to swallow. Loving the world reveals that I don't love God. How dare you say that? Look at all the things I do that are so religious. Loving the world shows something. It shows the whole world something. Yeah, you're trying to have a testimony. I'm a religious Christian person. And the world looks at you and you love the world. What do they? Oh, that person doesn't love the Father. They know you're a joke. Loving the world reveals that I don't love God. Number two is in verse 16. Loving the world is an anti-God attitude. The end of verse 16 said, is not of the Father. Loving the world is anti-God. Thirdly, verse 17, loving the world has a temporal rather than eternal end. Temporal. Oh, you love the world. You will get benefit here. You will. Love the world. Fulfill all the pleasures that you could ever think of. And you will enjoy some things here, but they'll stop here. It's temporal. Notice verse 17. The world passeth away. I don't care if you try to outlive the world. It's going to die before you. It's going to pass away. He that doeth the will of God abideth, what? Forever. Loving the world is temporal. It's going to pass away. Loving the Father, loving His kingdom, doing His will, that's eternal. And these are the three reasons that we're going to investigate in our next few messages. But another point I wanted to bring out before as we close this morning. But in 1 John here, if you notice throughout the whole book, there's not really an indication that the believers are suffering. You know, we went through 1 Peter in our last series and we saw a lot of passages about suffering, that the Jews had just been scattered and they were suffering, and the days of Nero in the 60s and all those things that were happening with the great suffering. But here we are near the end of the century and perhaps there was a lull of suffering. Maybe there was a time period where there wasn't much persecution going on, but that's even a more dangerous situation. This is what John has to write against. There's no reference here in the book to a serious need of standing against persecution. So a dangerous situation exists because as believers, we are not popular. Now, sometimes being unpopular leads you to persecution, okay? But there's other times when you can be unpopular and no persecution results. So that gives you an even greater danger, because the tendency then is, if I'm unpopular and I'm not being attacked or I'm not being persecuted, I tend to desire to compromise. Because what's the only problem I'm facing? Oh, I'm not popular. My beliefs aren't popular. What do I need to do? I need to fix this popularity issue. Now, if I'm being persecuted, it kind of strengthens me that I want to continue to stand for what I believe in. But sometimes when there's no persecution, believe it or not, it might be even be harder to stay faithful. Now, you think about our country. Have we experienced great persecution in America for Christianity? No. They haven't been taking people to jail and shooting them in the firing squad and hanging them. We haven't been experiencing those things in America. We've had pretty much religious freedom. So what's the danger? I look across the country and I say, well, my belief in the Bible is beginning to be unpopular. Why is it unpopular? Because I'm separating from the world. So I'm tempted then with something terrible. The temptation is then to compromise so I can fix this popularity issue. And sadly, across our country, these things have been happening. Here the readers were under the pressure to compromise with the world. They were under pressure to conform to the standards of the world. They were under pressure to adjust Christianity. Adjust it just a little bit here so that the difference between the church and the world is minimized. People don't see the difference as much. It is always difficult to be different. But it was even more difficult in these situations. As I said, sometimes it seems it's easier to be different. It's easier to take a stand for the Lord in the face of persecution. because we're being attacked. We're suffering for our faith, and the Lord strengthens us, and we are strengthened to continue with Him. And we're kind of, I don't know, motivated may not be the right word, but the Lord works in our hearts, and we want to continue to take a stand for Him and have strength in Him. It is kind of the mindset, you know, we've come this far and suffered for the Lord, we're going to continue with Him. But think about a situation in which you're not being persecuted. It's sometimes more difficult. The only problem with you and the world is that you're sticking out like the sore thumb. Here I am, I'm separating from the world. Well, everybody looks at me, what's that guy's problem? He's believing in that Jesus stuff. What's his deal? And we start hearing things and we start having to face that. The believers were not suffering persecution, so the main temptation is to take care of the popularity issue. I don't like the fact that the world doesn't accept me. So all kinds of thoughts begin to come to the mind. If I'm unpopular, then I won't be able to reach the world for Christ. So, you know, I better start becoming popular with the world so that I can reach them for Christ. What a wrong philosophy to begin with. Sure, we do want to be able to reach the world. The Lord has told us to do that, to preach and to teach and to evangelize. But we are fools. That's what the book of the 1 Corinthians says. We are to be fools for Christ. The foolishness of preaching is expanded. And the foolishness of preaching is taught to people. And they think that the gospel is foolishness. We're to expect that. I therefore don't separate from the world. I make the gospel I'm sick of looking like the fool. So I want to make the gospel look a little less foolish. So I'm going to compromise it a little bit and kind of mix in some things with it so that I can reach the world for Christ. Boy, we are so guilty of this in our very own country. We haven't had much problems. Christianity is allowed. Churches are allowed to open. Churches are allowed to convene and meet. So we face this popularity issue. So what do we do? How do you fix the problem of being unpopular? You take the gospel, you take God's word, and you water it down. Why? Because then it won't look as foolish. It won't look as foolish to the world. Now, how do I do that? How do I water down the gospel to make it not look foolish so that I then begin to become popular? Because I'm going to take the problem of sin and the world out of the equation. I believe and teach that God doesn't care about my fellowship with the world. He doesn't care about continuing in sin. It's okay to just, accept Christ and just say the little sinner's prayer, believe in Jesus like everybody else, and then go live in the world. God doesn't care. So we water down the gospel and we teach that fallacy. And then our churches begin to grow and expand, and we just think, this is wonderful. And there's sin riddled throughout the church. I was talking to a person there that I met at graduation, and we were talking about this problem. That the church is not for the sinner. I hate to say that. Does the church reach out to the sinner? Yes. Does the church evangelize and send missionaries and try to reach the sinner for Christ? Yes. But you know what the body of Christ is? The church, did you know that? The church is not this building. Sometimes we think, we get this mindset of, we're going to go to church, we're going to meet for church. The church is a body of Christ. It's a group of people that are trusting in Christ. And what is the purpose? It is to edify the body. But we have geared our minds to thinking, well, let's see. We've got to get all the unsaved people in here so they can have the chance to hear the gospel. So let's bring in all the world. Let's tell them sin's not a problem, and God will work with you over time as you struggle with some things. You just keep doing that sin. I actually had a preacher down at my graduation. I was in shock. He said this. He said, I've got people that come into my church and they have to go out and take a hit of marijuana before they come in so I can preach to them. Okay, now I'm glad the man is reaching out to those people that have those problems. They need to be saved. But filling a church with 70% sinners, what's going to happen? Wheat and tares, what's going to happen? What happens when weeds don't come out of your garden, Pop? No corn, and we don't get to enjoy those good tomatoes. It chokes out the word. Sadly, this form of the gospel is very dangerous. It teaches a compromised gospel. This confuses and deceives the heart into thinking that I'm in fellowship with God when the reality is the love of the Father is not in me. As John's going to write at the end of verse 15, God help us in our ministries, in our homes, men, to remain separated from the world. Now, we're not going to be perfect in it. I'll tell you that right now. And we are going to make a decision sometime that's going to lead us to a wrong place, and we're going to have to realize, Lord, that was wrong. And you know what you do? You ask the Lord to forgive you of it, and you go on. And you say, Lord, help me and guide me and give me wisdom. I don't want to do that again. I don't want to take my children down that pathway again. Yes, we're going to fail and make mistakes. But what's our heart in it? It shouldn't be a heart of rebellion. I'm going to love the world anyway. It's not the heart God's looking for. His heart is, he wants to see us, Lord, I just want to continue with you. Even though it's going to be unpopular, even though people are going to make fun of me, they're going to mock me, they're going to think, where's that legalist over there? What's he trying to do, man? He didn't. I can't believe he wouldn't let his children do that. Man, I just can't believe him. Why is he being so hard on them for? Well, you know what? He has to answer to God for his children, not you. Not you. So you let words like that roll off your back. I wouldn't let that bother you one bit. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what the gospel does. It transforms your mind instead of keeping you in something where God is not present. It's the radical change that God desires to bring in our hearts. And yes, to the world, we're going to appear to be the fools, the foolishness of the gospel. Father, I pray that this morning we would have a renewed desire in our hearts to be separated from the things that are devoid of God. Forgive us, Lord, for the times we've made the foolish mistakes and decisions that have resulted in our families, Lord, going down wrong paths. And Lord, we humbly admit that those are we've sinned. We're wrong. Lord, we thank you that you're a gracious, forgiving, loving Father. And you desire us to continue to grow in the grace of the Lord, to walk in the kingdom of God, and to not love and value the pleasures that our old sin nature, our old man, just loves us to dominate our lives. Lord, I pray we'd call upon the strength of our Savior, the strength of the Holy Spirit, as we live moment by moment, every day, dying to our desires, our worldly passions, and living for a God who loves us. Lord, be with our young people. Help them to see that living in the world and for the world ends up in a destroyed life, ends up in a temporal ending, Lord. And I pray that they would dedicate their strengths to the Lord, that the world would not be in them. Help us in our homes as well, Lord. And I pray, Father, you just bless our day here. Pray that your word would guide us and strengthen us this week. In Christ's name, amen.